The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. The text for our sermon today comes from James 1, James 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, James 1, verses 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. May God bless the reading of His Word. O Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we reflect on these words, that you would help us to understand the truth and that you would draw close to us. Give us peace in the midst of our turmoil, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue to work through the book of James, we continue to find it very timely as we look this week at the issue of patience and hope. Patience is always timely by its very nature. In fact, you know the saying about patience, don't pray for it, because you'll get it. And we live in an age of impatience. We live in an age that is inflamed by current events, the reactions to those events, to reactions to the reactions of those events, and so on. We seem to live now in a spiral of anger and frustration. And that makes this message from James all the more timely and all the more difficult. On one hand, for me, in preaching, but for all of us in listening carefully, and above all, in practicing patience. Patience is a perennial need for us. Indeed, as we look at the problems in our world and the problems within us, there is always a need to do something, but all the more a need to do it wisely. How do we do what is good and oppose what is evil without merely inflaming the situation? That's our current experience and need. And James is speaking of what is always necessary. And as we look at the issue of patience, how he pushes us to be patient, to fix our hearts, to set our eyes and our expectations, and to live in a patient way, what does that mean? We'll look at how patience is essential, what it is and why it is so necessary for us. We will look at how it is painful. That's why don't pray for patience, because you'll get it. Nobody enjoys being patient, and we have to know that as we consider what it means to live as patient people. And we're also going to look at how patience is successful. It is something that is certain. First of all, patience is essential. It is something that you cannot do without. The need for patience is essential. On one hand, this is obvious. Most of what is good in life takes time, effort, and determination. Do you want to learn a new skill, a new language, a new instrument? Whatever it may be, it is going to require a lot of patience. If you want to be good at it, if you want proficiency, it takes time, it takes effort, and it takes determination because it's not easy and it's not quick. In addition to that, the damage done by evil and injustice in our lives, in our society, in our world, is something that is very difficult to correct. If it is difficult to build something, it is all the more difficult to rebuild something. And in essence, the world around us is not only a place of brokenness and corruption, but it is a place that is temporary and that is passing away. James says that investing in this world, in a certain sense, is a bad investment. That's what we talked about last week, storing up riches in the last days. It is something that is foolish. Patience is always necessary, whether things are really good or really bad, and by the very nature of the world that we live in. And by contrast, the alternative to patience is to live in an immature and foolish way, to live like a toddler, to be crass or visceral about it, right? If we don't live as patient people in the world we find ourselves in now, that means that we will be addicted to novelty. We won't be able to drill down on the things that are truly significant. Rather, we will be addicted to just the next image, the next sound, the next impression. The Bible talks about this, calling it being tossed about by every wave of doctrine, every new thing, anything that your ears itch to hear, that your eyes desire to see. You'll be addicted to it, and only by the impressions, not what truly matters. You will, in other words, be living at the mercy of your moods, which sounds good on one level, to live in the moment, to feel everything immediately, and to pursue them, except for the danger that what that really means is that you will live at the mercy of other people who can exploit your moods and desires. You will not be able to pursue what is truly good or to address what is truly evil because you will not be in control if you are not patient. Indeed, you will be living foolishly. You will miss out on what is good and you will only have what is trivial. Patience is essential. It's necessary. As a matter of definition, the word used here for patience in the Greek, etymologically, it has the sense of long desiring. It's the opposite in that sense of over desires. When the Bible talks about evil desires, it uses literally over desires. Here, the word is long desire, and it has the sense of long suffering, to bear with not having what you want and what you need over time. That's what patience is, a period of long suffering. Indeed, if patience didn't involve pain and waiting, we would just call it getting what you want. It would be instant gratification. The Bible talks about it in this way, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians. And this is one of the crucial aspects of the Christian life. It's what James is talking about. I just find Paul's words here very helpful. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. He's talking about patience because we don't have the things that are above yet in a certain sense. But he goes on, for what is true, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not in the moment, it is with him. But he goes on, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. He's talking about hope. He's talking about waiting for what truly matters. And so what do we do now? Paul goes on, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Doesn't he sound like James? The Lord's coming is at hand. It's nearby. The judge is coming. What is truly ultimate and significant is certain. And you have to discipline yourself now. Patience is not just essential, but as we listen to what Scripture says about it, we have to know that it is also painful. It requires us to do things that feel painful. Patience is essential, but it is also painful. That means that patience is a matter of discipline. That's why James says, establish your hearts, literally strengthen, fortify, get ready for a long siege is the sense of it. It means to determine not to be swayed and not to be played by your emotions or someone who wants to leverage your emotions, setting your heart on what is ultimately true and real, God himself, not the turmoil of what's happening now. Very practically, as we've already said, you can't truly do good if you are at the mercy of the most emotionally impactful and manipulative images, rhetoric, stories, or relationships that are around you. Even if you start on the right path, which is not a given, towards addressing matters of injustice, there's no guarantee you will stay on that path because you're only on it because of the impressions you're experiencing. And that feels good to us, but patience is painful because it won't simply be manipulated. It requires discipline, self-discipline. And in our age, social media is constructed to be the very opposite of patience, rationality, and hope. Personally, my recommendation to you is to engage there as little as possible because of the way that our hearts interact with it. To be honest, I don't think other media are much better for us in this way. C.S. Lewis put it this way, even in peacetime, I think those are very wrong who say that schoolboys should be encouraged to read the newspapers. Nearly all that a boy reads there in his teens will be known before he is 20 to have been false in emphasis and interpretation, if not in fact as well, and most of it will have lost all importance. Do you see? The triviality is what comes out, not what's really important. But he goes on. Most of what he remembers will therefore, he will have to unlearn. And he will probably have acquired an incurable taste for vulgarity and sensationalism and have the fatal habit of fluttering from paragraph to paragraph to learn how an actress has been divorced in California, a train derailed in France, and quadruplets born in New Zealand. You could almost imagine that C.S. Lewis was on Twitter from the way he's describing this. How do we know this? If you had to read the news, I would recommend that you read it with a 30-day delay. Only read the news that was printed 30 days ago. Because then you might be able to see these patterns more clearly. Even as I say this, I don't know what issues are coming to mind for you. I don't know what you think I'm alluding to as I'm trying to get to what is truly profound, what is truly foundational for us in the way that we engage in the world. There are all kinds of assertions about COVID-19, the economic shutdown, alleged infringements on civil liberties, the pressing needs for social justice, political leadership, assertions about protests, or responses to all these things, or responses to those responses. I don't know what's coming to your mind, but I know the kind of thing that's coming to mind, because it's the same thing that I feel, anger and frustration and sadness, a lack of hope in the end, and being consumed by the immediate and the trivial. And even when it's important, being consumed by the triviality of our reactions to those things. Patience means focusing on what is truly good and staying the course. It is, in fact, the only way to accomplish what is truly good in the face of injustice without merely propagating more injustice. Patience is painful, and so it is a matter of discipline. Patience is painful, and so we have to set our expectations. As we're following James here, in fact, we could say that the greater the issue is that you may be concerned about, the greater the level of suffering it will take to engage, the greater the level of patience it will take to engage it. James directs us to the prophets. In other words, he's saying the baseline that you should expect in your life is that you would suffer, that you would have to be patient, that your life would be unsatisfying and frustrating, but that you are fixed on what is ultimately true and good. How can you do that? He says, well, that's baseline. Look at the people who had it really hard. Look at the people who not only share our common injustices and pains in life, but the greater pain and struggle that requires greater patience because they were serving God. Do you see how they served him and they suffered for it? And he points even at Job. Why did Job suffer so intensely? It's because he loved God. God himself singled him out and says, look at this man. And suffering followed. And he says, do you see that? And do you see how God was so merciful and so gracious and so compassionate, not only in addressing Job's pains, but in drawing close to Job personally? If you can see that, then you can have confidence that it's worth it to endure the pain of patience. Jesus himself warned those who would follow him that it would not be easy. In Luke 14, it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Saying you have to know it's going to hurt. And it's not going to be superficial. He goes on, for which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he can complete it? Jesus warns us, and here James warns us, it's going to cost you. It's going to be painful and difficult. And so you have to face it. Patience is essential. Patience is painful. But what we also see is that patience is something that is tremendously successful. Patience is successful. I could say that patience is hopeful, and that certainly is the dimension that we want to look at, because that's what James is pushing us towards. But the problem is, biblically, hope is a very strong term. It is a very powerful term. In the way that we speak English today, hope is a very weak word, and that's not how James talks about it. James says that we can wait like a farmer. Literally, the word wait here in Greek is the word for a settled expectation, something that you're looking forward to because it's going to happen, no question. That's the kind of hope he's talking about, not just the neutral passing of time, not the week, as we say in English, I hope, I sure hope so, I wish it would happen, the settled conviction that it will. And James, I'm not just making it an argument from grammar. I am doing that. But look, James reinforces it. He doesn't say, because I think the Lord will come. The judge might be at the door. But he says, no, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. There's no question. And his judgment is coming. There is no question. What that means for us is because patience is successful. It is hopeful. It is fixed on something that is absolutely true and going to happen. Something is glorious and good. Not something we're afraid is going to happen, something we want to have happen. Which is why the word hope is such a good way to talk about it. That means we have an ongoing need to relativize everything in our lives to that hope, the hope we have in Christ. Everything else will become small in relation to Jesus Christ. James will go on to explain how prayer is the chief means of doing this, and we'll look at that next week. But as we look at the issue of patience this week, James is talking about the way that we live in the broken and difficult present time in light of the absolute certain and glorious future that is at hand, that Christ is bringing to us and that is secure with him even now. These two realities, the pain and patience of our current time, and the glorious and certain hope of the future time. When they come together, then we see God doing glorious things now. Indeed, without this expectation, without the hope in what is truly good and ultimate, then we are just left alone, tossed about in the chaos and the pain of our present time. And in that case, the only hope left is the weak, I hope so, or the grim determination that we are going to get what we want by any means, probably doing a lot more harm in the process than good. Even if what you are so grimly determined to change is something evil, you will do evil in the process without real hope. Without hope in what is truly ultimate and what is coming in the future, then what is immediate is your ultimate. Because you've got nothing to look forward to and no certainty, the immediate is the ultimate. And that makes us unstable, just creating more problems, even if we solve some in the process. To put it another way, if there is no eschaton, that's just the Greek word for the last thing, if there's nothing at the end, then now is the end, an apocalyptic end, a no-holds-barred sort of end, because there's nothing to anchor us the way that hope does. And as James talks to us about patience, right, be like the farmer who patiently waits, who expectantly hopes, who knows for sure the fruit is coming, the harvest is coming. He warns us about two things that might initially look like random afterthoughts, like you might get from a preacher trying to preach a sermon. Just something random comes in. But that's actually not what James does. James is actually a very good preacher. He's a very practical preacher. He again puts his finger on something very immediate and very practical. He says, do not swear and do not judge one another. How do we know that these are not afterthoughts as he's talking? Well, first of all, when he talks about swearing, he says, above all, do not swear. Do not make oaths. That's not the way you introduce an afterthought. This is how you get to the point. And why is this the point? James is jumping to the issue of the integrity of our hearts. Why do I say that? It's because it is very easy for us to profess a belief, to theoretically support a cause, to merely make an affirmation of truth, to just say words that seem virtuous while we still have no integrity. We have no patience. We are not actually fixed to anything and we leave a way out in the ways we cleverly promise things, right? The person who says, I swear I'll pay you back, does that statement inspire confidence when you're not sure the person is trustworthy? It's meant to inspire confidence, but it doesn't, because we know that when we begin to swear oaths when we don't need to, we're covering for something, and that something is our lack of integrity. We can't be fixed. We've got to leave ourselves a way out. And certainly, in James's time, there were religious oaths that could be sworn that had these effects, and we might think, we don't really do that today, but we do. We do when it comes to our legal agreements. That's why lawyers have such a bad rap, because they are professionally meant to be very good at this very thing. But if you're looking to make an agreement with somebody and you're very concerned about leaving yourself outs and loopholes, it's because you don't have integrity. You're not established in what is true. You don't have a hope that will anchor you, but rather you are immersed in desire, trying to get what you want in that situation, and fear, being trapped into doing something that you know you can't come through on. Our oaths, in other words, as human beings, tend to be manipulative, ways of getting people to do what we want based on what we say we can do for them. But in the ultimate, you can't negotiate with God, not least because he doesn't need anything from you, and he knows you. So James, he jumps right to the practical issue. Above all, do not swear. What you need is integrity. Integrity to back up your intention and profession of patience and hope. You need integrity. But James also talks about something that I think is, if anything, even more of a pressing concern for us in our current time. I think you feel this the same way that I do. James says, do not judge one another. This is something that follows very naturally from what he's been talking about, because it's the very natural bent of our hearts to judge one another. And this is inflamed if you are not relating your life and your expectations and your experiences to the certain hope of the future that God is promising. To put it another way, if there is no judge, then in your own heart, you are the judge. You are looking at what other people are doing and judging whether it's right or wrong, whether it's sufficient or insufficient. Even if you theoretically believe in God as judge, but your heart is not fixed on him, then practically speaking, You're going to take that place for yourself. That's what we do. And isn't that what we are seeing in our current situation as a nation and as a world? In fact, my biggest concern, even as we look at reopening the church in the future, which I don't know when that's going to happen, and we look at the various guidelines, my biggest concern for us is that we will begin to judge one another because opinions and concerns and what we feel comfortable with and what we're afraid of is not the same. And so the temptation is that we would judge one another. As we look at the injustices and concerns around injustice, even just these recent weeks, so much judgment. And just as we talked about last week, it's provocative. When somebody judges you, how can you help but to turn around and judge them? Isn't that the way that it feels to us? And so James warns us, do not judge your fellow Christian. Do not judge your fellow man because you are not God, but God is the judge. And in light of that certain future he has for you, you can afford to be patient. You can be gracious. You can be accepting and tolerant even towards your erring brother or sister. The consequences of their folly are like nothing in light of God's grace. He is the judge, and he is a gracious judge. And so James warns us, do not swear and do not judge. You can't be patient and do those things. Indeed, your ultimate hope and my ultimate hope is that our folly and our sins, that our unjust life and actions and the hypocritically just life and actions are like nothing in light of God's grace. Finally here, what I want us to do, have you considered that Jesus is our example in this way? I know this is going to sound familiar, but I really want us to fix on this. Where Hebrews 12 tells us that we should be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's no question that Jesus is the paradigm. He did this. He was patient and he suffered and he waited expectantly for that glorious hope. And even as we say that, we should not lose sight of the fact that Jesus led a life that was full of suffering and injustice. And that was the context of his patience. And that he lived a life, lived under the sentence of God's judgment. And he was patient in that. The Heidelberg Catechism, this is our confession of faith for today, puts it this way. What do you understand by the word he suffered? In the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And here's the answer. That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against sin, the sin of the whole human race, and that he did this in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Do you know that Jesus lived in an unjust society? He was hated and oppressed by the Romans because he was Jewish. He was hated by the Jewish elites because he was, in their eyes, a rabble-rouser. He was unclean. He had the wrong friends. He was the wrong sort of person. But he was patient throughout his experience of injustice and poverty and oppression, up until the point when he was unjustly executed. My friends, we should be outrageously sympathetic to those who are suffering injustice. And we should also be outrageously patient in the face of everything that we experience in this life. Because Jesus never deviated from this path of patient, painful, and expectant hope. He had fixed his heart on a certain and glorious future, the coming of God's kingdom of peace and justice and love. And to the point where you and I live, he was expectant of a future that could include people like you and me. In this way, Jesus is far more than an example for us, but he is the one who secures the future for us. This is the other reason that James can say you can expect this, because Jesus has done it for you. His unjust execution was approved not just by corrupt Roman and Jewish officials, but by the holy God, so that by dying by our unjust human hands, that he could experience the judgment of our unjust actions voluntarily. As a result, you don't have to be afraid of God's judgment if you are in Christ. You don't have to be afraid of injustice in this life if you are secure in him. Because there is injustice in this life. There is pain and there is suffering. But it need not touch you. Not truly, not really. If your life is hidden in the one who has died and yet now lives forevermore, he paid in his body and soul that penalty, and he's overcome it. He is alive again. He is resurrected, and he can't be touched by death. And neither can you if you are in him. And you can be in Christ by trusting him, by confessing your injustice to him and thanking him for being so patient with you and for you. What this does is it sets you free to live and love patiently, generously, wisely, and virtuously, because your life is over. The sentence has been passed, but it was passed on him, and now you live in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you bring peace into our time of trouble? Lord, our hearts are always troubled because they're not fixed on you. Would you bring peace? Lord, in Christ, you have shown us your love. You have shown us the judgment of our sins and yet your acceptance. Would you bring peace to us? Father, in our society, would you bring peace? We pray that those who govern would do so wisely, that they would do so virtuously. And Father, we pray that you would bring peace. Lord, we long for the day when injustice comes finally and completely to an end, when death itself dies and is no more. Father, by your Spirit, would you give us strength until that day? We strengthen our hearts and pray that you would strengthen them as we wait patiently and expectantly for Jesus Christ himself, who is our life. In his name we pray. Amen.